You got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 1. Before time as we know it began, God already had a Christmas plan A. And guess what? There never was a plan B. Before the creation of the world, our God and Father chose each one of us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, we were all chosen to be adopted as his sons and daughters in accordance with his good pleasure and goodwill. Each of us are chosen. Now we get to choose. But we get to choose based on the fact that each one of us is already chosen. God has already made up his mind about every one of us. But in his sovereignty, he lets us choose. But know this, you're chosen. You're chosen. Christmas plan A required love incarnate, love divine to be the word made flesh. And then God himself provided the only way for us to be reconciled to him. When we were still powerless, when we were his enemies, when we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And the result of that one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all. And to fully benefit from this life, we have to receive it. We have to take hold of it. And we have to believe it. We have to give our lives to it. We have to act upon it. And we have to live in it each day. The cry of Christmas plan A is be reconciled to God. It's not too late. You haven't done too much. You may be thinking that you have committed the unforgivable sin, but if you're still breathing, you have not, because you still have the chance to repent and turn and give your life to the Lord. The call of Christmas is be reconciled to God, be made right with him. And then as we embrace that message, then Christ's love compels us to no longer just live for ourselves. Christ's love compels us to live for him and to live for him, not just having received the reconciliation for ourselves, but now walking with a mandate to release this ministry and the message of reconciliation everywhere we go. As time unfolded, Christmas plan A became the best, worst-kept secret. Throughout the Old Testament, God just couldn't keep it all to himself, so he started dropping hints in some of the most unusual places. One time, there was a king, and God told the king, "You ask anything you want, and I'll do what you ask." It's an incredible thing for God to say to you. But this king was a religious nut, and so he said, "I'm not going to test God." Now listen, if God tells you, "Ask me for anything you want," that's the time to ask, okay? But this king said, "I'm not going to test God in that way." And so then God said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a sign then. I'm going to send a baby and a savior born of a virgin." I mean, it had absolutely nothing to do with the situation, but God just couldn't keep the secret. So even out of context, here comes that prophecy. And there's many, many messianic prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament. Some say maybe 60 different prophecies, 300 references in the Old Testament scriptures. And then when we get to the New Testament, we often find statements like, "This happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Some messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are straightforward. You can see them for exactly what they are. Others of them are more hidden and indirect. But here's the amazing thing about all of these prophecies. Every one of them was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of his resurrection, said, "Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." And this must be fulfilled is just one more demonstration of our God's faithfulness. He spoke all those things about Jesus. He gave all those clues, and none of them were insignificant. Every one of them were a piece of the puzzle, and every one of them, Jesus lived with an awareness that I will fulfill every one of these things that my Father has spoken about me. You see, God is really into details. What he starts, he finishes. His word does not return to him void. His word does not return to him without accomplishing its purpose. He makes everything beautiful in its time. And here's really good news. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Details in messianic prophecies included connections to Moses, Noah's son Shem, Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Judah, not the 11 other brothers of Joseph, the family of Jesse and the tribe of Judah, the house of David, and Bethlehem, the place he'd be born. Other details were things like he would be born of a virgin, the seed of a woman. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. His own people, the Jews, would reject him while the Gentiles would receive him. He would arrive while the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. He would perform miracles and speak in parables, and he would be preceded by a forerunner, a messenger, a man of the wilderness, and many, many, many more. All along the way, God in his sovereignty chose a Christmas plan A that included and required the partnership of human beings. And this weekend, I want us to take a little closer look at some of the cast of characters involved in and related to the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you're there in Luke 1, let's look at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Over 400 years, 420-something years passed from the time the word of the Lord came to Malachi to speak to Israel, and the Old Testament closed. Now, during that time, during that 400 years, we're at the end of that time, and during that whole time, the ongoing work of the Levitical priesthood just continued. They kept doing what they had been doing, and at the end of that 420-something years, we meet this man named Zechariah. The Bible describes him as a faithful priest. It tells us that he's married to a woman who is also the descendant from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah is described as upright in the sight of God. The King James says he was righteous before God. And in the Greek, this word for righteous means equitable in character and action. In other words, Zechariah talked the talk and he walked the walk. The high praise of Zechariah continues the way the Amplified translates it. He walked blamelessly in all the commandments. And he walked blamelessly in the requirements of the Lord. That Greek word blamelessly means he walked above reproach. So in regards to the commandments of the Lord, in regards to the requirements of the Lord, the way he lived his life was completely above reproach. Not living one way when people saw him and another way when people didn't, but above reproach in the presence of people and behind the scenes in the secret places. In the natural, when we read these words about Zechariah, it seems like there is no fault to be found in this man. But he was living with a sense of a less than thing going on inside of him because he and his wife, even though they'd done all these things blamelessly before the Lord, he and his wife did not yet have a child. And so there was this sense of loss, sense of grief inside of him because of that. And I also think there was one other blemish that was related to the inward condition of his faith. On the outside, he was blameless in the way he was carrying this out, but something had happened on the inside that only God knew about. But the really good news is even though God knew about that, he still chose Zechariah as part of Christmas Plan A. Zechariah's faith was in a compromised place, but he was still chosen to be part of the story. We all want to be people who have strong, unwavering faith. What's amazing, though, is this Bible is full of stories of people struggling with their faith. It's not the stories of a bunch of perfect people. Even this man described as righteous before God and upright in his presence and blamelessly carrying out things is having a faith issue beneath the surface. And over and over and over again in the Bible, we find stories of God meeting people in their weakness and coming to work with them. God understands our weakness, and he doesn't hold us against it. It doesn't hold us against us. Now, in this particular story, it was an honor to be chosen to go into the temple and burn incense. It was a once-a-year thing, and on this particular day, by the luck of the draw, Proverbs tells us that the Lord controls the draw of the lots, but by the luck of the draw in the natural, Zechariah was chosen to be the one to go in behind the veil and offer the incense. Don't know if this was the first time he'd ever done it. Doesn't say that, so it makes me think he had done it before in the many years that he had been a priest. But this day, his name was chosen, and in he went behind the veil. And so, although it was something special at the same point, it was just another day in the life of a faithful priest. And then suddenly, it wasn't. Unbeknownst to the assembled worshipers praying outside, behind the veil, the angel Gabriel had just showed up. and he'd showed up in visible form. And when Zechariah saw Gabriel, the Amplified said, he was troubled and fear took hold of him. Listen, one of the dangers of allowing ourselves to live with compromised faith is it makes us more susceptible to debilitating attacks of fear. This Greek word for troubled means stirred up or agitated. It's a picturesque word in the original language. It's like you've got a glass of water and everything looks good and clear until you stir it up. And when you stir it up, there's stuff in the bottom. And now the water's not clear anymore. You can't see through it anymore. And that's what this word troubled means. Something had stirred up the sediment. Something had stirred up the dregs that were inside. Looked really clear at first when everything's sitting still, but somebody had just stirred it up and it's not clear. There's something in there that shouldn't have been in there. You ever had a God encounter like that? Everything's looking pretty good, but then all of a sudden things get stirred up and now you can't see so clear. Now it doesn't make sense. It's hard to press through it. The amazing thing about our God is he loves us just like we are, but too much to leave us this way. So we're comfortable living with a glass, a faith glass. It looks like the water's clear, sediment on the bottom, but it's pretty clear. You know, 99% of this is really good. But there's this 1% of sediment, there's 1% of dregs down there that God knows there, and he wants us all the way clear. He loves us like we are with the sediment, with the dregs, but he says, I got a better plan for you than that. And so he stirs us up. He puts us in a situation that stirs us up. God knows when our faith tank is contaminated. God was taking Zechariah up to another level of experiential knowledge, but Zechariah had some swamp that he needed to have drained out of him. Maybe it was the years of seemingly unanswered prayer for this child that they longed to have. Zechariah is a righteous man, but sometimes when you've been praying for something a long time, you even just quit praying about it because you can't say anything else. You've already prayed all that you can pray. There's nothing else that you can pray. But inside, there can be this thing like, it just didn't happen. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it was other disappointments. Maybe it was hurts. But in Zechariah's faith tank, there was some dregs and sediment there. In Proverbs 13, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And although Zechariah looked blameless on the outside, there was something inside that wasn't all the way there. But Gabriel wasn't there to rebuke him for that. Gabriel wasn't there that day to pronounce judgment over him. In fact, it's exact opposite. Gabriel told Zechariah, that long-awaited son that you've been praying for, maybe that you've even stopped praying for, he's coming. And he's not just going to be another baby. This boy that's coming to you and your wife in old age is the one that Malachi was talking about 420 years ago. He's the one that will be the forerunner of the Christ. And he's going to be amazing and open the door for the coming of the Messiah. It was incredible, incredible news. Maybe too good to be true for Zechariah. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. And my wife is well along in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Listen, I'm not throwing any stones at Zechariah, and neither should you. We live in a glass house. We shouldn't be throwing stones at anybody we read about in the book. In fact, we should be thankful that our story's not in the book, you know, that people be looking at our story. Zechariah lived his whole life honorably before God. He had carefully kept the ways of the commandments. He'd lived with a clear conscience. He was a very good man. But in this moment, on this day, from the overflow of his heart, his mouth spoke, how can I be sure of this? It's the vocabulary of unbelief. However, it didn't cancel the plan. It didn't disqualify Zechariah. It did cost him his voice for the better part of the next year. But evidently, Zechariah made good use of the silence and deepened his walk with God, because the next time we hear Zechariah speaking, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying, and he's praising God in a way that caused his neighbors to be filled with awe. All that silence, and now what's coming out of this man is something they had never heard before, the praises and the prophecy and the declaration that he was making to God. Listen, we shouldn't resist it and we shouldn't resent it when God stirs up the waters of our faith tank. It's good to know where we are faith-wise. We don't need to be embarrassed. We don't need to be afraid. God's timing is always perfect, and he's always working for our good. But from this story, let me make a suggestion to you. In a season where you recognize God is stirring up your faith tank and things have gotten a little cloudy and some stuff in you that you wish wasn't there had come to the surface and it's there right now, be very careful about what you say. Because Zechariah was silenced for about 10 months because out of him came an unbelief. How can I be sure that this is you that's doing this? Like Zechariah, Elizabeth was an above reproach person. She too had carried the burden of the years of unanswered prayer. In her culture, she had also had to endure what had to be shame and disgrace because she was barren. In fact, even in the scripture, when you read the story, I mean, it says they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. It didn't say because Zechariah couldn't have children. It said because Elizabeth was barren. I mean, she bore the weight of this, especially in that culture, for a woman not to be able to have offspring. It was something that would just be heavy and weighing on her. Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt like less than in comparison to other people? I mean, you're doing all that you know to do. You're living above reproach in all of your ways. And yet you look at some people's life and some of the very thing that you want they've got and you don't. And there's absolutely nothing that you can do to change it because you've done all you know to do change it and it hasn't happened yet. We know that God's in the waiting. And keeping our faith alive, keeping our faith engaged through the waiting is such a worthy pursuit. And I believe somehow Elizabeth did that. Somehow I believe Elizabeth still had expectancy because when she became pregnant, her testimony wasn't, well, it's about stinking time, God. I've been asking this forever. When she became pregnant, immediately out of her came words of gratitude. From the overflow of her heart, her mouth spoke, and she said, "The Lord has done this for me. The Lord's favor is released on my life." She didn't look at the calendar and say, "Why didn't this happen 50 years ago?" She was in the moment, grateful, thankful, praising the Lord, recognizing he had come. And then 6 months later, she's carrying this baby. She's 6 months in, and her young relative, Mary, came to live with her just for a few months. And when Mary arrived, at the sound of Mary's voice, Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth and the baby were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. This expectancy that she was living, not only was she carrying a baby, but now she pulled something from the future into her day, and she and the baby in her womb were instantly filled with the Holy Spirit just at the sound of Mary's voice. And then it went another step. Elizabeth, on the other side of that, was used by God to speak some really timely words of comfort and affirmation to Mary about the baby that she was carrying in her womb. Listen, we can keep expectancy alive. And when we do, we stay positioned to experience something Elizabeth experienced. And what Elizabeth experienced was this truth: for nothing is impossible with God. And we keep expectancy alive. We're positioned for that in our lives as well. Now, the years and years of faithfulness lived out by Zechariah and by Elizabeth provide a sharp contrast to the central figure of the Christmas Plan A story, Mary. Mary was probably a young girl, probably early teens. She lived in a small town with a bad reputation. Common saying in that day was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And God's resounding answer to that was, "Yes, yes it can." And like her distant relative David, in Mary, God had once again found and affirmed this truth: man looks at the outside, but I look at the heart. And he'd seen something in Mary's heart. Think about it. Of all the women that had ever lived on the planet, from the creation and the first human beings all the way to that point, of all the women that had ever been on the planet, God chose Mary. She was the one. She was the one chosen to be the mother of Jesus. And everything changed for her on the day that Gabriel revealed himself to her and greeted her. He revealed himself, said, "Greetings, you're highly favored. The Lord is with you." It's a familiar story. Galatians 4 says it this way: when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And that's all very well and good for us. Meanwhile, for Mary, in her culture and in her day, what was about to be told to her and what was about to happen to her had the ominous overtones of a potential death sentence. A woman pregnant out of wedlock was a real problem. In that culture, still in some cultures of the world today, she could be stoned to death for being found in that condition. But even before Mary heard about that, even before she heard what Gabriel had to say, just his very presence there that day had caused her, just the greeting, even saying she's highly favored, the Lord is with her, but the greeting had caused her to be what the Bible describes as greatly troubled. This is a different trouble than what Zechariah experienced. Zechariah experienced a stirring of his faith tank. This greatly troubled is a completely different thing. This isn't just a stirring of Mary's faith tank. This was a shaking to her very core. This completely wiped her out. She was wrecked. In the Greek, it means she was disturbed wholly and agitated with alarm. Things were not, she did not have a good feeling about what was about to happen. She didn't know why the angel was there. Even though he said, you know, you're favored, it's still an angel. She's looking at the angel Gabriel, and it was not computing in her world. Verse 30, he had says to her, but the angel said, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, what happened next revealed a maturity beyond Mary's years and experience. What happened next revealed a depth of character that God had seen and that had qualified Mary to be the one, and it qualified Mary for what was to come. Mary somehow regained her composure, and Mary asked a faith-filled, honest question. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary answered, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. Mary had no grid work to process or understand what overshadowed by the Holy Spirit meant. She was smart enough to realize she's about to be pregnant, and she was a virgin, and that didn't make sense. But her humility won the day. In the midst of all of that, her humility won the day. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And I think humility is best understood and best practiced as agreeing with God. That's what humility is about. It's not trying to make ourselves small. Humility is agreeing with who God says we are. If he says you're the king, you're the king. If he says you're the custodian, you're the custodian. We are who he says, and we line up and agree with that, and that's the best way to practice humility. And out of Mary, in the midst of all the confusion, the humility that was in this young girl came out and said, hey, I'm the Lord's. I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever he says, let it be so, and let it happen to me. There is a significant difference between the question she asked, how will this be, and the question Zechariah asked, how can I be sure? Zechariah's question, how can I be sure, is seasoned with unbelief, and it cost him his voice. Mary's question, how will this be, is like, okay, you've told me something I can't figure out here. How are you going to do that? It's a question of faith. It's a question of expectancy, and she got an answer to that question. God had chosen Mary, and Mary had chosen to say yes to God's plan. In her case, that yes caused her to become one of the most honored, most revered people in all of history. None of us know what's coming next for us. But whatever it is, whenever it comes, our yes is the best answer to have ready on our lips to the Lord. Listen, here's the bottom line truth. If yes wasn't in the best interest of our lives in that moment, God wouldn't be there asking us. Sometimes the things he asks us for is just obvious and natural. You've been praying for it and you say, yes. And some things he asks you for seems too big to be done. But yes is still the right answer to the question. When God comes, the answer is yes. When he speaks to us, the answer is yes. What happens if we don't say yes? What happens if we say no? What happens if we back away? Well, he'll come around and he'll ask you again. You don't get to skip that one. That question is coming back. You have to take another lap around the mountain or there'll be another situation. But when God brings us to a moment where he wants our yes, he is patient and persistent and will stay with us to see us into the situation where that yes comes forth from our lips. He knows what's best for us. He positions us for it. And he wants our yes. Mary said yes. But for Mary's yes to be fully realized, there was one more person that needed to say yes in order to make this happen. And that person was Joseph. Flip back to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph was a working man in Nazareth. As you know, he was a carpenter. And he had just been matched with and betrothed to Mary. Now, I think we can get a little glimpse of what God thought about Mary. All the women ever lived, God saw something in this young girl. She is the one. That's what God thought about her. You can imagine what Joseph thought about her, you know? I mean, if God saw that in Mary, think about what Joseph was seeing in the natural and the joy and the height of the joy that he had to be matched up with this young girl. And then the depths of despair when he found out that his Mary was with child. But as good a choice as Mary was, Joseph also proved to be a good choice. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, this is a story that's so familiar. It's just so easy to read through it, completely detached from the real life drama and the real life emotions that were taking place in it. And in that day and in that culture, in order for Mary to complete her pregnancy, she needed the covering of a very unique, righteous man. Joseph didn't have any more grid work to process that this phrase that what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit than Mary had to process. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. But what he did have was the foundation of a righteous life. Listen, no matter what our job is, no matter what our occupation is, no matter where we live, the choices we make each day matter. Joseph was known as a just and upright man. That's how he had shaped his life. That's how he had built his life. And on this day, when he got news that threatened to completely crash and ruin his world, that foundation of justice and righteousness that he built his life on, actually the same word used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. Joseph was another one who was equitable in his character, in his action. And that very same truth supported him on that day. The Message Bible said Joseph was chagrined, but noble and determined. Joseph was a man of character, and that character empowered Joseph to do some pretty remarkable things in that moment. It enabled him to quickly be submissive and obedient to a dream in which an angel appeared to him. It empowered him to lay aside his reputation for the sake of covering his beloved Mary. It also empowered him to embrace being the second in a divine drama. The second, allowing his wife to have center stage in a culture that was very male-dominated in its bias in that day. Joseph was a man of remarkable character. And maybe like many other craftsmen, not a man of a lot of words. We don't have one recorded word of Joseph in Scripture, but his life choices reveal the man in clear and definitive terms. How's our character? How's our character? I think so many times God desires to release more anointing in our lives. But a limit to the anointing that we can receive in our lives is our character. Character choices we make. Things we do out in the open and things we do behind the scenes. Choices we make to live above reproach. Choices we live to match up and be equitable in our character and our actions. Position and enable us to be able to receive more and more of the anointing that God desires to release in us. So many things that God does today still requires the partnership of human beings. And so many things that God desires to do today still requires somebody to be a second, somebody to come alongside, someone who will come along, somebody stepping into a moment of destiny and say, I will walk with you through this. I will cover you. I'll be a safe place beside you. I'll be here to cheer you on and encourage you on those days when you're not sure what's going on. I'll be the one. You'll be the one in the spotlight, but I'll be the one behind the scenes with you. Like these people in the Christmas narrative, God still works in people of all ages, old people, young people, middle-aged people. I do believe he's attracted to people who are working out and working on their faith. Because it's so much easier to work with somebody that's moving than to have to get somebody up and get them started. God's able to do that, but I think he's drawn to those of us who are trying to walk and stay and step with the Holy Spirit every day. Of course, God is always attracted to humility, people who are willing to agree, quickly agree with him. In the book of Micah, it says, what is it that God requires of us? He requires of us to act justly, allow our character to be equitable in the things we do and in we say, in the way we act, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. As with all the personal stories in the Bible, one of the reasons they're there is for us to learn from the things they went through. Another reason they're there is to inspire us to pursue God in that way, to come up with some of the right answers for those that came up with the right answers, because God's not finished with any of us yet. And so we need to keep praying. We need to keep allowing the Lord to siphon and purify the level of our faith. We need to keep working on our character. We need to keep living with expectancy. We need to keep being open to the many ways that God can speak to us and reveal himself to us through the words of another person or in a dream. And we need to live with an expectancy and our yes ready on our lips when our suddenly takes place. Let's stand together.